So good to see you in the Lord's house today. We're glad that you are here at Grace Bible Church. And our call to worship this morning, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 44, looking at the first five chapters of the section of Isaiah that deals with the greatness of God and His power and might. And we read here in verse 9, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit them at all. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed of God or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are all of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint." This passage of Scripture shows the foolishness of men's ideas of fashioning their own God. I'll never forget in Haiti that I was taken to a place where they made graven images. And also in India, both places I was taken to where they make images for sale. And these are objects of worship. And you see the workers out there pounding away on granite or stone to make some kind of an image of a serpent in India, or to make some elephant. Or in Haiti, they had different grotesque-looking things that they would carry around in their pockets to ward off the evil spirits and so forth that were made to be worshiped. All of these things were made with hands of human beings. They have no power. They have no might. They have no spirit within them. And yet they are used by individuals to seemingly give them power. We think they have power. That's the foolishness. Why don't you put your faith and trust in someone that you know has power? That being the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish to think that some snake or some image of an elephant or some image of some grotesque-looking creature that's supposed to ward off evil spirits, how can you put your trust in something that you know is just made out of stone? This is the picture that's given to us in this passage, and I want to encourage you that today we've met together in this place to worship God, to worship His Son, Jesus Christ, and to know the power of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is here with us today. And we worship God together, knowing that He is alive, that He is all-powerful, that He's not bound by time, He's not bound by the limitations of humanity, but He is completely independent. And I want to encourage you to understand that our worship is not today in something that might exist, but someone who does exist, the one who made us and brought us together today to worship Him in this place. I want to encourage you to lift up your voices in song now to the God of the universe and give Him your adoration and your praise.
Let's begin with number 394. Number 394, we want to sing "The Solid Rock," number 394. Let's stand together to sing.
Sand, all the ground is sinking sand.
Any say your prayers? Brother Mike comes to lead us this morning.
Let us pray. Our most gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we acknowledge who you are, the great I Am. We also know that you created all things, Father, for our pleasure, for our enjoyment, for our wonder in what you did for us. Father, we thank you most of all that you are a holy and righteous God. And Father, we just pray that our wickedness will not turn your heart away from us, Father, our sin against you. Father, we pray for our nation, our leaders, Father. We know that we have turned as a nation our back upon you and from you, Father. We just pray that there will be a revival within your church, within our hearts as Christians, that we know that revival cannot start before it starts within our own lives. Father, we just pray that you will continue to be long-suffering as our nation has turned away from you. Father, we pray that our leaders will acknowledge the fact that they don't have the answers, but that you do. Father, we thank you most of all for your Son Jesus and what he did on the cross that we could not do for ourselves. And Father, as we go into your worship hour, not only here but throughout this world, Father, that there will be many, many lost souls that will come to a saving grace and knowledge in thee. Father, we pray for Brother Todd as he brings your message. May your Holy Spirit just empower him, Father, with your message. And may we see not just the crucified Christ, but the resurrected Christ in his message. Father, again, we pray for traveling mercies, for those that are on the road, for those who cannot be here, Father, because of sickness or illness, or for whatever reason, Father. Again, we just thank you so much for the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans. And we know that many, many people have sacrificed their lives, their fortune, their sacred honor, Father. And again, as we go into this worship hour, Father, we just pray that you will empower us with your Holy Spirit. For it's in your precious name that we do pray. Amen.
441 to sing next. He the pearly gates will open, number 441. I want to sing verses 1 and 3. Verses 1 and 3, number 441.
Thank you.
Let's turn to number 606 in our hymn books. Number 606. Sing, Oh, Say But I'm Glad, number 606.
Would you take your Bibles this morning, please, and let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes follows the book of Proverbs, and we've been in a a study of this particular book now for several months now, and we're in chapter 2, and we're going to pick up with verse 12 today and read through the end of the chapter as we deal with a very important subject that I know that we are dealing with in society today, and that is discouragement, depression, and the lack of desire to live, leading to suicidal thoughts and situations in which people seek to take their life because they have no hope. And Solomon deals with that here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, as he went into a mode where he sought to find meaning in life apart from God. And he came up very discouraged, very depressed, but he comes out with the right answer for it. And we're going to see that today as we study this passage, beginning at verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly." Now, by the way, that word wisdom there is a little bit different word that's used by Koheleth here. And it's the idea of wits, living by your wits. It's not the standard word for wisdom that we find so many times in the book of Proverbs, but rather it's the idea of living by your wits. So keep that in mind. "Living by my wits and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that living by my wits excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that was wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yes, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity, as sleeplessness as a result of this. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereto, more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he might give it to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd open your word to our hearts today to show us that to live for ourselves apart from thee is a fool's errand. All we're doing is amassing things that someone else will use later on, and we'll have no control over it, of how it's used. I pray that you would help us to understand that the pursuit of life apart from thee is a humanistic endeavor, and it never comes out well. Help us to realize that we're to fear thee, and we're to serve thee, and we're to seek the good that you give from your hand, the grace that you minister. And I pray that we might learn to be satisfied and contented with that. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want us this morning to take a look at an overview of this passage. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse study of this particular passage, but rather kind of walk you through and give you an overview of what Koheleth deals with here about this matter of living life apart from God and what it produces. What does it give? What's behind it all? G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher from England, wrote in 1920, "There is a modern version of this feeling of dissatisfaction and uselessness in every human soul which seeks knowledge, pleasure, wealth, and life apart from what? Apart from the sanction of God." I like that phrase. Apart from the sanction of God. In other words, I'm going to do what everybody else is doing. I'm going to try to find meaning in this life. I'm going to try to find meaning in my work, in my labor, in my occupation, in my thinking, in my entertainment. I'm going to find what this world can give me. And then Koheleth says at the end of that great search, it all came up empty. It came up empty. I want you to see something this morning. This lack of meaning led Koheleth to hate. To hate life, to see it as purposeless, to see it as having no meaning. But then at the end, he came out with the right answer, that my job is to seek good from the hand of God, to let God give me meaning. That's what he's saying at the end of the passage there. I want God to give me meaning. You know how he gives us meaning? It's called grace. Do I hear an amen? Grace. At the end of your rope, when you're in despair and discouragement and depression, there is the grace of God available to lift you up out of that horrible pit and to set your feet on a rock. And that rock just happens to be His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you find meaning. There you find purpose. There you have an understanding of what am I doing here on planet Earth? I find it in the grace of God. I want us to look at that this morning. Our discontentment with life will either drive us into deeper despair or it will lead us to the liberating enjoyment of God's abundant provision. And another name for that is grace. His abundant provision that He's given. It's unmerited favor. I don't deserve it, but He gives it to those who want to receive it. And there's great blessing in there because there's where you find the meaning. There's where you find the purpose. I'll tell you the story very quickly of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a drunk. He lived outside of Chicago in the gutters. He would do odd jobs to gain money, only to go to the local bar and to buy a drink, get drunk, and then repeat his life over again in the gutter at night, vomiting. Until one day he made his way just outside of the Pacific Garden Mission on LaSalle Street, I believe, in Chicago. And there, as he lay in the gutter outside of the mission, having passed out, he woke up to the sound of an organ playing. And it was playing a hymn that he knew from his childhood. His mother had taught it to him. Okay? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And those words. And so he pulled himself up. His clothing was saturated in vomit. He stunk to high heaven. But he made his way into the back of the Pacific Garden Mission. And there he had a seat in the back seat. And there he listened to the organ music, and then there was a man who stood up, a volunteer, that came to preach the Word of God that night, and he spoke about the grace of God. That God had not just said words of hope, but gave hope in His Son, Jesus Christ. The gracious gift of His only begotten Son, and the words that he heard were familiar words. Mel Trotter sat there as he listened. Familiar words from his childhood. He said, "All I could do was play with the buttons on my jacket." He said, "I looked down and my jacket was covered in vomit." And he said, "Mel, this is what you've come to. This is what you've come to. You're in an endless cycle of drunkenness. As the service came to an end, the pastor made his way down. He was speaking to different individuals, not very many people there, but made his way back to the back there, and he introduced himself, and the pastor extended his hand, and he said, No, I can't shake your hand. He said, I've got vomit all over me. And he said, tell me more about Jesus. So the pastor made his way and sat beside him for the next hour and a half. He just did nothing but read scripture verses to him, and tears began to go down the cheeks. He said, those are the scripture verses that my mom used to tell us when we were growing up. He said, I never was much of a churchgoer. My mom wanted us to go to church, but Dad was a drunk, and he didn't care whether we went to church or not. And as the story goes, Mel Trotter became a believer that night. They took him to the back there and said, Mr. Trotter, here's a shower. I'm going to get you a new change of clothes that you'll have. And so he took a shower and got all cleaned up and put the clothes on. He said, I hadn't smelled that good in years. He said he made his way out there and he said, I need a Bible. He said, we got a Bible for you, Mr. Trotter. We got a place for you to stay tonight. So he made his way up to the upper floors of the Pacific Garden Mission, and there they had a little hotel room for him to stay at. And for the next month, he lived his life there, going to every service, learning the scriptures. And he got a burden. He got a burden for those other men that he saw there, and he began to witness to them. He would go and sit with them and then witness to them, and he began to realize that he had a new purpose in life. He began a group known as the Navigators. And there, through that ministry, he was able to minister to those that were down and out on the streets of Chicago. Just a simple man. He didn't have a high education, but he had Jesus. Do I hear an amen? He didn't have a lot of education. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have a lot of knowledge, but he learned the Bible and was able to take the scriptures that he learned and share it with those who were lost. And as a result, hundreds, even thousands, came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because of a drunk that came to know Jesus. Mel Trotter wrote in his autobiography, very, very short one, he said, I don't have a lot to say about my life other than Jesus. That's it. He said, I don't like talking about my past, but I will talk about my Savior and what He did for me. What a tremendous understanding of a man that came to receive grace. He received grace into his life, and it filled his life with purpose and meaning, and then he was able to go out and reach. He traveled the world. A simple man, but God gifted him with the Holy Spirit to communicate the message of the gospel, and people's lives were transformed. He had a purpose now. He had meaning. It was no longer his face in a gutter in vomit, but rather his face looking over crowds of individuals who needed Jesus, and he communicated the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a big difference, folks. Whenever you receive the grace of God, it changes your life. Turn to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. I want you to see this about what the grace of God will do for you. We're in Titus, verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's what I just told you, isn't it? The grace of God brings what? Everybody say it, please. Salvation. Deliverance. And it does so, it's appeared, it's been shown to all mankind. What does this grace teach us? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's what the grace of God teaches us. Now here's Koheleth. He's searching for meaning apart from God. And he comes up empty-handed. That always happens. Oh, you say, well, I know lots of people. I know the Jeff Bezos of the world, and I know the Jeff Zuckerbergs, and I could go down the list of all the people, the Steve Jobs, and all these people that are multimillionaires. They've got all these things. But all I could think about was the multi-billionaire who lost his life a week ago today. You know, when we were in that whole storm situation, they were out there diving in the Atlantic to look for the Titanic. And it's believed around 3,000 feet that that submarine imploded. The United States Navy heard the implosion and their sensors. They knew what had happened. I read just this morning that a man who had gone down in that same sub 1 year ago, he went down to 300 feet, said that all he could hear was popping noises. And he said, I told the owner, I said, you've got a weakness in the hull. These hulls should not make this sound. Now, this was a guy that was an expert. He said, at 300 feet, my life was in danger. They did nothing to that particular submarine. Last Sunday, it dropped down, and at 3,000 feet, five people were dead. Millionaires and a billionaire that had invested in that company to produce that. All of his money couldn't save his life at that point. They said that there were five significant pieces that were at the bottom, 1,600 feet away from the bow of the Titanic. All of them were dead. Now, I'm not saying that all billionaires die without the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to tell you this, a lot of them won't receive the grace of God because they think they've got everything they need. And there are a lot of people that are not billionaires. All right? I call them dollar heirs. That's me. I'm a dollar heir. All right? And it's mostly heir, A-I-R, okay? Now, there's a lot of dollar heirs out there that don't want the grace of God either. I hope that's not the case of your heart and life today. Koheleth tried to find meaning, and he used a humanistic ploy that I'm going to show you today from God's Word, a humanistic ploy that involved three things: wisdom, madness, and folly. This is a threefold cord of humanism, I'm calling it. Number one is the Hebrew word chokma, which means wits, personal talents, and skills, the ability to be able to do things, all right? Most of us have not built a submarine. We all understand that takes some engineering skill to be able to do that, to be able to develop something that will go down 12,500 feet to the bottom of the ocean floor. That takes some ability and skill and understanding. It takes ability and skill and understanding to build an aircraft, to make an airplane or a helicopter or some other type of sophisticated piece of equipment. That's what this word is, chokma. It's the idea of skill and ability. The second word is madness. How in the world does this fit into it? Well, when you understand the Hebrew word, holelah, it's the idea of insanity. Now, what is insanity? All right? What is madness? Well, it's doing things that are not normal. All right? Would you not say? Someone who does something that's not normal and continues to do it. We used to call the people in the South, here in Florida, Northwest Florida, there's a place known as Chattahoochee. How many of you have ever heard of Chattahoochee? All right. Chattahoochee is where they sent people who were insane in the state of Florida. All right. For the last 100 years, they've been taking them to Chattahoochee. You were met at the door with the men in the white coats, they used to say. I know that that's not acceptable language anymore, but it was for people who had lost their minds. All right. So what basically Solomon is saying here He said, I did not allow my reason to control my decision-making process. I just went mad. Are you seeing the point here? I didn't let reason get in the way. I didn't say, you know, you shouldn't do that because other people have done that and it's brought big trouble into their lives. I'm not going to do that. He said, I didn't let reason get in my way. I let madness lead. That's the point of this. So you've got wits, personal talents, and abilities mixed with craziness, mixed with what else? Notice this. Folly. In the Hebrew, sikluth is the word, and it's the common word for foolishness that you find in the book of Proverbs. You find it throughout the Old Testament. It's just being foolhardy. Now, we've all been foolhardy. We've all done crazy things. You know, it's not very smart to see whenever you go and you're looking at a car, maybe you're looking at a Shelby Mustang, and you're wondering, can I take it for a test drive? And the guy says, sure, we'll let you take it for a test drive. And they always have somebody with you on those expensive cars. Because what's the first thing in the mind of a young person when they get behind the wheel of a Shelby Mustang? How did you know that? You're living by your wits. No. Yeah, it's the first thing you want to do. It's the first thing I would want to do. All right? Let's light the wheels up. Let's see how fast we can get this to go. I had a friend of mine in college that I worked with, and he had a 1969 Camaro that he had just rebuilt the motor on. He said, Todd, let's go out to Taylor's. I know a place where we can go, and we can see how fast this thing will go. So being stupid, I said, all right, I'll go with you. So we went out to Taylor's, South Carolina, and we went out at that particular time. There was a long farm road, all right? And at the end of the farm road was this turnabout, all right? There were a few houses at the very end. And so he lit it up. He had those slick 60s on the back of that Camaro. And we got out there and he lit it up and we filled that whole car with nothing but smoke from those tires going. Now, when you're a young man and you feel that power of that 350 four-barrel carb motor, going. Now, some of you guys right now are just thinking, well, that's what we're going to do after church today. We're going to go find out how fast we can. I don't recommend that, all right? But we got it going, and we were spinning around in a circle, and I was just, whoa, I'd never done that before. My car was a six-cylinder, three on the tree. The fastest it would do was 65, and that was when I was going down the hill. I didn't know what power was. So I was enjoying for the first time in my life, okay? Loving lived with six cylinders all my life, got to do a V8. And boy, we were doing, oh, I mean, it was just unbelievable what we did until the car conked out. I said, what's wrong with your car? I don't know. We sat out there and worked on it and worked on it and worked on it. We finally got it started. And I said, let's go back. We're out in the middle of nowhere. Let's get back. So we went back to the school and so forth like that. And that was my adventure in speed. All right, that was my last adventure with speed. I didn't do it again. Now, that's folly. A lot of things could have happened, okay, doing stupid. A lot of things could have happened. So when you mix these three together, you have a mixture for how a lot of these people live. All right, here's one right here. He died in the sub. Hamish Harding. He had done every crazy possible stunt you could do. He had been one that had gone up in a space capsule a year or so ago, checking things out up there, and then he wanted to go down. He was warned by several of his friends, there's something wrong with that sub. His friend spoke up and said, we told him, this is not a good idea. There's something wrong with that sub, and he did it anyway, and he lost his life. Okay? A mixture of wits, personal talent, skills, madness, and just plain old foolishness. And I'm going to try to attack life with that. That's what Koheleth did. Now, how did it work out? Well, we see a lot of terms of despair in verses 12 through 23. This is what is amazing to me that jumps out of the text at me as I read this. Verse 17, I hated what? Everybody say it. Life. How many of you think that's pretty strong language? Yeah. I hated life. As I approach life with these three things and I'm trying to find meaning and hope and all that kind of stuff, I came up hating life. Do you know what I've just described? The vast majority of the people of the population of this world this morning that just hate life. They hate life. Number two, grievous is how he describes it. Verse 17, I hated all my labor. Verse 18, my heart to despair, verse 20, great evil, verse 21, sorrows, travail, grief, verse 23. A study was released by the UK about 6 months ago. It was a study on the suicide notes written by children and adolescent suicide victims in the UK. This was a stunning, it was a qualitative textual analysis of all the notes that were found written by children, by teenagers in the United Kingdom. This is what they say. The rather uniform and planned structure of the suicide notes written by child and adolescent suicide victims suggests that the suicides were not acts of sudden effect. Rather, they seem to have been final acts in life situations that over time had become unbearable, writes Anne Freuchen and her colleagues. First, even though the etiology or the causation of the suicide is psychologically complex, it is striking that the note writers state the reason for their suicide is a moral one. Children and teenagers. The reason they took their lives was a moral reason. I found this stunning. As we read these notes, the writers do not state that loneliness or anxiety per se is the reason for committing suicide. They state a moral reason, that is, they are experiencing a situation in which they are feeling guilt resting so heavily upon their shoulders that suicide is the only way out. I hated life. And guilt that they were carrying brought them to the place, I've got to end this. As we observed, these children admit to minor wrongdoings, ask for forgiveness, and even offer restitution. For instance, for stolen candy. That was a number of children that wrote that down, that they were returning the stolen candy and sometimes left money behind before they took their lives. Normally, when one admits to guilt and takes steps to rectify the wrongdoing by restitution, one would assume that the next steps would be forgiveness and reconciliation between the offender and the offended. Now, you got to listen to this. Got to listen to this. Because this is where we are today. Who is the grantor of forgiveness? And they're not seeing. They're not seeing it. Koala sees it. He sees the grace and the good that God can give to grant forgiveness. But these children couldn't see that. They didn't see it in humans and they didn't see it in God. Normally, when one admits to guilt and takes steps to rectify wrongdoing, one would assume that the next steps would be forgiveness and reconciliation between the offender and the offended. However, this scenario does not occur here, because the note suggests that only the suicide represents a final end to their wrongdoing. I couldn't believe it when I read that. The majority of the notes collected in the United Kingdom was sorrow over their wrongdoing and not knowing how to deal with it. The article goes on. It's a very long article. I just took out a clip out of this particular thing. There are no suggestions in the notes as to why the children could not see forgiveness and reconciliation as an alternative way out of their all-encompassing feeling of guilt for their wrongdoing. Here was Koheleth. He tries all these different ways to find meaning. All right? We read about them here in this passage of Scripture in chapter 2. He labored under the sun. He tried to find meaning in his labor, channeling these three things that we talked about. his wits, a little bit of craziness mixed with foolishness. And he came up with hating life, grieved by life, depressed and discouraged by life. But he comes out on the right side. And I'm here to tell you this morning that there are a lot of people in our churches all across America that are depressed this morning. They're discouraged because they're struggling with a moral question. How do I find deliverance from my grief, my guilt of wrongdoing? Now, there are many others, I'm sure, that take their lives because they are anxious or they've been on medication that causes them to think that way. And in this time period in this world, there's a lot of medications that cause despondency, and people take their lives. I'm sure of that. But this was a study that was deliberately done on children and teenagers only in their data collection. And they found the children could not find a way of forgiveness. You know why we have Sunday school here at Grace Bible Church while other churches are shutting down Sunday schools? Because children need to know that there's a gracious God that loves them and will deliver them from their sin and will provide forgiveness and will lift them up out of the mire of discouragement and despair and lift them up and put their feet upon a rock, the rock Christ Jesus, the one who is the gift of grace from God. Children need to know this. Teenagers need to know this. Because their only solution in the world is to take their life. And it's happened locally. It's happened all around us. Don't ever come to the place where you say, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Whether we have Sunday school, if I bring my kids to Sunday school, no big deal if I don't do that. I'm going to tell you it's a huge deal. Because in the UK, they've got children and teenagers who have been unchurched for 60 years. And this is what they've got. This is what they've got. Despair and anguish and hurt. And children leaving notes behind. Thousands of them were collected in the UK. One boy was so concerned for his pet that he emptied his savings account and left it on the bed next to his dead body. He left it behind with a note, "Please take care of my cat." We look at that and say, it's a child. It's a child that took their life because of the despair that they couldn't come to the place where they could get forgiveness for wrongdoing. Moral question. The answer is found in the good hand of God. He gave His Son. And that's why when you despair about the fact that I've saved all this money and I've kept it here for our livelihood and I'm going to die and I'm going to leave it behind so people can fight over it. Who's going to get it? Who's going to go buy this? Who's going to go buy that? Who's going to spend the inheritance? I have no control over that. That's right. That's called living life in this world. And some people despair over that. They're discouraged by that. I want you to know this morning, you do not have to despair. You do not have to be discouraged. God loved you and loves you. And has proven it by sending His Son, His gift of grace, to lift you up out of the mire of your despair and to put you on a rock. By the way, Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember the Slough of Despond? Anybody remember that from the book? You read that? I know it's in Old English. But what was that? It was the despondency of his soul, having been separated from his wife and his children on this lonely road of life. He went to the Slough of Despond. But thankfully, there was someone there to lift him out and to put his feet back on the pathway to the celestial city. And that's what we're here to do this morning. There may be some of you that are in the slough of despond this morning. You're struggling. I don't understand why I just cannot seem to get forgiveness for my wrongdoing. I want you to know there is no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? I want you to think with me for just a moment. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're like Koheleth. You want to try to find meaning, but you don't know how. You've done everything you know to do. You've tried everything, and your soul is despondent. I want you to know you can cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will deliver you from your despair. You just have to trust in Him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. That's the kind of God we have. He's a delivering God. If you're here this morning and you need to be delivered from your sin, would you just slip up out of your seat and make your way up front here and kneel at these chairs in the front and get it settled once and for all? There's something about breaking from the comfortable spot and getting up and taking care of it that will help to solidify your decision. Maybe you're here this morning and you're battling other issues in this regard, and you just can't seem to anchor your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that this morning? Drop anchor on Jesus. Stop rowing around, hoping to find your way with the winds of oppression and difficulty and struggles. Just drop anchor on Jesus Christ and know His forgiveness. Father, I pray that You'd work in hearts today. Lord, this message is for someone here, maybe more than someone. Maybe many, struggling with life in general, finding meaning, and they find themselves hating life. They're in despair. They're in grief. What they need to do is cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness and the deliverance that You give to weary souls. Just like Mel Trotter years and years ago, who cast himself at the feet of Jesus and was delivered from his drunkenness, delivered from the vile life that he was living, and became a dear saint of God that was able to lead thousands of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would You do that work in hearts today? Deliver us from the despair and help us to be walking in Your way and know the peace and the grace that You bestow. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn to number 344 as we close. Number 344. Let's sing about that grace of our Lord. That grace is a charming sound. We can know His grace. We can be delivered from the life of sin and despair. And we have this hope in our Lord. Verse number 1, number 344. Let's stand together to sing. We thank You this morning that we don't have to look to ourselves or to things around us for our hope. We look to You. We look to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's done for us. We thank You for the grace that we've been given, the abundant grace, Lord, to live the Christian life, to know deliverance from these things that are found that the author of Ecclesiastes discovered and lived through. But Lord, we have hope in our Savior. We thank You so much for that contrast, and we do pray that we would live in that we would live in Your grace, live in Your mercy, and You would affect our lives with that, Father, so we could be a blessing to others and to live for You and to be a testimony and lead others to Christ in the midst of this fallen world. We thank You so much for all that You've done for us, and bless each one, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.